Gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee again, dear Father, for all our many blessings. We thank thee for this convention, for the fellowship that exists here, and for brotherly love. We thank thee for the gift of thy Son on our behalf as our Redeemer and Savior. We thank thee now that we continue in this service. We ask thy blessing upon our dear brother, Clement, as he brings a message to us. May our hearts be warmed by his thoughts. We pray, too, that thou will bless the ties of brotherly love and mutual understanding that exists between us as brethren. We ask, too, thy blessing upon all our efforts to please thee, witnessing, and in whatever effort we make to glorify and honor thy name. We pray, too, for those of like precious faith, and especially those who are having trials and troubles. We ask thy special blessing and comfort upon them. And forgive us, we pray, while we come short to please thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
Last year at our convention, Brother Seclemian had the baptismal service, which was a high point for me personally. We're glad to have him back with us again this year. Tonight he's going to speak to us on the subject, the astonishing doctrines. The astonishing doctrines. Brother Seclemian.
I've taken my text from Matthew 7, 28 and 29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Very early in Jesus' ministry, almost from the very beginning, the Jews sought to kill him. Why did they want to do this? Everything Jesus did was good. It is written that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, that he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed, that he was anointed to proclaim the gospel to the poor and sent to bind up the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to captives. These are good things to do and should gain a sympathetic response from all good-hearted persons. And he faithfully did these things with all the might of his perfect human organism. And the common people heard him gladly. Or, as the Diaglot has it, and the great crowd heard him with pleasure. Wherever he went, he performed miracles of mercy and love and compassion. And he did it lavishly and freely to all who had need. And the poor people, the common people, the poverty-stricken, the sick, the oppressed, the tax-ridden, those in servitude, the unfortunate, who had never in their lives gotten anything free before, flocked to him in huge numbers. They had been waiting for Messiah the Christ. Luke says that at this particular time, all men in Israel were in expectation of him. From the prophecies, they expected Messiah to come with great power and performing miracles. Now here was a man who fitted that description. This must indeed be the Messiah. And this rising tide of sentiment infuriated the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, who saw their positions threatened. As we read in the 7th chapter of John, starting with the 31st verse, "And many of the people believed on him, and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. So what did they do? We read, "And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." Think of it. These were the religious leaders of the people, the teachers and models of morality and truth. They sat in Moses' seat. They were the custodians of the oracles of God. And what was their first reaction when faced with a rival? No consideration at all as to the mercy and goodness and truth being brought to the people. Not even a shrinking or a fear of opposing a work that was obviously blessed of God. But only a primitive and savage reaction as old as Cain. Take him and kill him. So we read, and the prophecy and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They undoubtedly had a plan. Perhaps they would judge him to be a wizard and stone him, perfectly legal according to Mosaic law. Or a few false witnesses procured with pieces of silver could testify of a number of acts punishable by death. Then they would be rid of him. As simple and as crude as that. So they sent officers to take him, and then sat and waited for them to return with Jesus. They'd make short work of this upstart. They waited and waited. There seemed to be some delay. But finally, as we read in the 45th verse, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. But Jesus was not with them. They came empty-handed and shamefaced. And they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? And what do you suppose their excuse was? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. What kind of an excuse was this for such men to make? These officers were hard and tough-minded men, calloused to all kinds of violence and cruelty. They were of the same band who were assigned later to go with Judas to Gethsemane, who then watched unmoved the most loathsome betrayal in history, a betrayal which has become a byword to this day, the Judas kiss, who captured Jesus and bound him and took him to the palace of the high priest for questioning, the same band of officers who slapped Jesus with the palms of their hands, who dragged Jesus to Pilate's judgment hall and turned him over to the cruel Roman soldiers for scourging and other indignities. These were not soft men by any means. They were strong, reckless men, armored and belted with sword and dagger. And all Jesus had was his manner and speech. But this was quite enough. As Jesus spoke, they stood and listened and backed away. And they returned to the chief priests without him, and with the lame excuse, Never man spake like this man. What had happened? I think it is obvious that, being men used to authority, they had met a superior authority. They had met their master. Later, when Jesus had completed his ministry, he would permit them to take him. But it was not yet time. But even in Gethsemane, when the time had come for Jesus to submit to them, the superior authority of his manner and voice almost prevented these men from carrying out their mission even then. We read in the 18th chapter of John, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Do you see what happened here? It was a custom in those days for officers to step back and prostrate themselves in the presence of their emperor. Jesus had but to say three words, I am he. And the power and authority of his speech caused these hard but simple soldiers to prostrate themselves before the King of Kings. But Jesus' time had now come. And he had to actually help these men to take him. And there is a very important reason why it had to be this way. Jesus' sacrifice was to be voluntary. So he laid down his defenses. He relinquished his command over more than 12 legions of angels. He gave himself a ransom for all. As Jesus himself said in John 10, 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." No, these men did not forcibly take Jesus. He gave himself into their hands. We read in Luke 4, 28 to 32, that he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. He radiated power and authority. It was something you could feel, that took hold of you and moved you. And it is written that there followed him great multitudes of people. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Then follows what is generally known as Christ's Sermon on the Mount, which comprises the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew. And at the end of this sermon, we read the words of our text. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. It would seem that when Jesus started his sermon, only his disciples were present. It was intended for their ears. But by the time he had finished, the people were there also. The multitudes had sought him out and found him, and what they heard of the sermon astonished them. And people are amazed and astonished to this very day. But Jesus' teachings were directed primarily to his disciples, his footstep followers. His doctrines were of God and ran counter to the ways and wisdom of the world. For, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now let us consider some of the doctrines which Jesus taught, which are strange and astonishing and amazing to the world, and yet are the very wisdom of God and the lifeblood of Christian development. Jesus said to his disciples in John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." In other words, they are your very breath of life. And Jesus was referring to the man of God, the consecrated and spirit-begotten person, when he cited the scripture, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So when Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount, he astonished his hearers from beginning to end. For example, his opening statement, which might be considered the text of his sermon, was a bombshell to them. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or humble-minded, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he also said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What a preposterous thought, they said to themselves. Humble-minded indeed, meek indeed. We are a proud people, we Israelites. We are God's chosen people. There was nothing humble or meek about the way that God, with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, delivered our forefathers from Egypt. The cream of Egypt's manhood, the firstborn, was slain for us. The Red Sea was divided in our behalf. We're important. There was nothing meek or humble about Joshua's decisive victories and the forcible occupation of Canaan by our forebears. And what about the mighty dynasty of David, the pomp and glory and riches of Solomon? And it is the same throne of David that our Messiah is to restore to us and make worldwide. And now this man, who purports to be the Messiah, talks to us about the humble gaining the kingdom and the meek inheriting the earth. Do you see why they were astonished at his doctrine? But they did not understand that Jesus was giving natural Israel a chance to become spiritual Israel. They did not realize that in his sermon he enunciated the principles which would transform their characters, cause them to follow in his footsteps, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to become new creatures, to give up their earthly rights and privileges and prospects, to lay down their lives as he was doing, to humbly and meekly submit to the directions and chastenings of the Lord, to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, to be chiseled and polished and fitted as instruments to bless all the families of the earth, as the spiritual seed of Abraham, the stars of heaven, to become the sons of God. But they did not respond to these teachings of Jesus. Instead, they were astonished at his doctrine. They did not accept and receive the principles of Jesus' sermon. As John so well expressed it, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Ah, yes, some did receive him. The disciples did accept Jesus and did seek to conform their lives to the heavenly standards he set for them. And thus they grasped the power or privilege of becoming the sons of God. Now let's come down to the present day, a day described by Daniel 12:4 as a time of increased knowledge. The present time is often referred to as the space age. Man's horizons have been tremendously widened. At one time, the thought of conquering the whole world was the ultimate in selfish ambition. Greater possession than this earth could not be humanly conceived. As Matthew 16:26 says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" But now it's different. Now man covets not only the earth, but the heavens as well. Spacecraft are being prepared, whereby man hopes to visit first the moon and then the other planets of the solar system. Some have even dared to think of visiting other solar systems. A desperate race is now on as to which nation shall be the first to claim these heavenly bodies by right of possession. In other words, to gain a kingdom of heaven. Only a few years ago, such a thought would have been considered fantastically imaginative, as pure science fiction. But now, in this space age, hard-headed and practical men are pouring time and treasure into such projects. Now suppose we gather together some of these modern wise men who think to conquer heaven and earth, political leaders, business tycoons, military strategists, and other intellectual giants, and say to them, "Gentlemen, there is a way you can obtain the kingdom of heaven and inherit the earth. And it is a very simple formula, not classified as top secret, but openly and plainly stated in a book which has the freest and greatest circulation of any book in history. The formula is this: blessed are the poor in spirit or humble-minded, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, what do you suppose would be the reaction of these men? We can imagine that the politician would say, "Humility? Meekness? That won't elect anybody. It just isn't realistic. It's not good politics. You've got to denounce the opposition, build up their shortcomings, and play down their successes. Promise anything to get the vote. You don't have to deliver. Once you're in, what can they do about it? Humble? Don't be silly. Grab the highest and juiciest offices and line your own pockets while you have the chance. If you don't, somebody else will." The businessman would say, "Blessed are the meek. That's not the way I heard it. Sentiment has no place in business. You've got to be tough-minded and aggressive. Beat the next guy to the punch. To be successful, you've got to be sparked by competition, spurred by self-interest and self-will, and push yourself forward even to the point of belligerence. Shoulder your competitors aside and grab the business away from them." The military man would say, "Humility and meekness won't win battles. You've got to get there first with the most and press every advantage. In the face of a superior force, you must be cunning and audacious, confusing the enemy, striking unexpectedly where it hurts the most. You must impress them with your fearfulness. And when you have gained the advantage, demand unconditional surrender with the alternative of complete slaughter. Be humble-minded and meek, and you're dead. Others will say, being meek and lowly goes against everything we've been taught about life and character. To be servile, slavish, poor in spirit, goes against everything we've been told is right and necessary and great. On the contrary, we should be spirited, not poor in spirit. When we say someone has plenty of spirit, it's a compliment. Keep your chin up. Don't let anybody push you around. Look out for number one. God helps those who help themselves. They further say, if you want others to think well of you, think well of yourself. Brag a little. Bluff a little. No one will give you credit for more than you claim. A little haughtiness will impress people. Meekness is weakness. What we need in the world today is strength, not poor weaknesses. Think highly of yourself. Aren't these familiar terms? This is a current pattern offered for success in the world. And it was the same in Jesus' day. So do you wonder that they were astonished at his doctrine when he told them that they could inherit heaven and earth by being poor in spirit, humble and meek? This method did not appeal to them at all and did violence to their every standard. And this may be what Isaiah meant when he described Jesus prophetically, saying, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. I believe that as a perfect man, Jesus was comely and did have great physical beauty. How could it be otherwise? Is a perfect human son of God ugly? Of course not. But it was his teachings, his astonishing doctrines, which did not conform to their worldly ideas. It was in these that they found no form, nor comeliness, nor beauty, nor anything desirable from an earthly standpoint. So they despised and rejected him, hid their faces from him, and esteemed him not. As Matthew later expressed it, they were offended in him. They simply did not understand. They were only concerned with how they might fill their bellies with food each day. What did they know about inheriting the earth and the kingdom of heaven? The whole idea was staggering to their minds, an incomprehensible mystery. But with the disciples, it was different. They had a hunger and a thirst for what Jesus taught, and Jesus promised that they would be filled. The mysteries would be revealed to them. As Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 13, 11, 14 to 16, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Blessed indeed. In this astonishing doctrine of humility, which the world despises and rejects as ugly and repugnant and worthless, we find a fantastic and soul-satisfying beauty. The child of God experiences the utter joy of being poor in spirit, the mighty, powerful, sweet joy of coming to God with nothing at all, nothing, coming so poor, so stripped, so without the necessities of spiritual life, that everything you can have and everything you need, everything you want must come to you as a gift of God through Jesus Christ. This is a joy that the world can never experience and can never understand. The joy of giving up everything, counting all things as loss and dross, that we may win Christ. But how should humility and meekness be applied continually in our everyday lives as Christians? In 1 Peter 5, 5-9, we read the exhortation, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." So we are not to humbly subject ourselves unnecessarily to this world and the evil ones of this world. This would be conforming to this world. We are told in Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world." Rather, Peter says, "Be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility one to another." And when he says one to another, he is speaking of the brotherhood of the truth, the fellowship of those of like precious faith, the body of Christ, the church of God. Then he says in the next verse, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Not to just anybody and under any circumstance, but under the mighty hand of God. We are not to humble ourselves under Satan and the evil men he controls. And Peter specifically emphasizes this when in the 8th and 9th verses he describes Satan as a rampaging, defiant, roaring lion, and adds, "whom resist steadfast in the faith." So we are not to be always humble and submissive and meek to any and all persons and conditions. There is a time to resist, a time to fight the good fight of faith, a time to withstand as Paul withstood Peter to the face, a time to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Ah, yes, that is important. Once when I objected to certain new doctrines being introduced in the church, I was advised to be humble enough and meek enough to accept what comes from the channel without question. I'm certainly glad I didn't take that advice. But even when we do not agree with others, we can and should be gentle with them. We don't have to stir up opposition and fan the flames of dissension. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." And as the representatives of Christ, we must not be servile or slavish, groveling before the world, but as the ambassadors we are, we should walk with dignity, with our heads high, befitting our high calling. And herein is another danger. Out of the billions of earth, only a few have been invited to this wonderful calling. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are a most unusual and unique group. The Lord deals with us in a very special way. Because of this, it is so easy to fall into a self-important and haughty attitude. It may be gradual and at first imperceptible. It seems so human to think well of ourselves. But Paul said in Romans 12:3, "For I say unto you, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, accordingly as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Yes, we should think soberly or realistically of ourselves, not making ourselves something we are not, but at the same time we should not hide away any small talent we may have, which may be used in the Lord's service. Although not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, we should nevertheless realistically evaluate what abilities the Lord has endowed us with, and to use them to his glory. Sometimes having too low an opinion of our own abilities may result in our neglecting to use what we can in the Lord's work. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit or humble-minded." And they are blessed indeed, because being humble-minded makes us charitable and forgiving to the faults of others. Being humble-minded enough to realize our own unworthiness, we overlook the faults in our brethren. We look for their graces instead, the indications of their development as new creatures. And this is not always an easy thing to do. To illustrate, a lecturer once hung a large square of white paper on the blackboard. Then he made a tiny black spot in the center. Then he asked various ones in his audience what they saw. They all replied, "A black dot." Then the speaker asked, "Don't any of you see a large square of white?" You see what I mean? The blemish, the spot, the defect, even though exceedingly small, is seen and pointed out, and the great, big, white preponderance of lovely graces are ignored. This is a fallen human trait, and it is unworthy of the consecrated people of God. But being truly humble-minded makes us merciful, kind, patient, forbearing, forgiving, and charitable. As we read in Colossians 3:12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. And above all these things, put on charity," or love, "which is the bond of perfectness." These are things we are to put on. The diglot says we are to be clothed with them, enveloped with them, wrapped up with them. And the first quality mentioned is mercy, associated with humbleness of mind. If we are humble-minded enough to know how poor we are, how unprofitable we are, how very much we ourselves are in need of mercy, we will be merciful to others. And don't forget that every such act of mercy is noted by the Lord. Why? Because he uses them as a measure to return mercy to us. Because he has said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." This is one of the treasures you lay up in heaven. Those who are used most in the Lord's service are in the most danger. Satan suggests to them that they are doing a great work, and perhaps they are. But the subtle suggestion is that they are doing it by their own strength, and they begin to glory in it. How foolish this is! As it is written in Isaiah 10:15, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that useth it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were not wood." The humble-minded child of God will yield himself as a tool in God's hand to be wielded and used by him, but will never presume that any of what is accomplished is by his own merit or strength. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Yes, in humility our Lord Jesus is our supreme example. And it is so beautifully stated by Paul in Philippians 2:5-9, diaglot. "Let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in God's form, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but divested himself, taking a bondsman's form, having been made in the likeness of men. And being in condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God supremely exalted him, and freely granted to him that name which is above every name." We can never attain to this measure of humility, to give such a demonstration of it as this. And it is not expected of us. We are not and never have been exalted spirit beings from which condition we might humble ourselves as Jesus did. And none of us will ever literally be brought so low as to die the death of the cross. Such a great humiliation as our Master suffered can never be ours. But how then do we walk in his footsteps in this matter? Paul explains it in the very beginning of the scripture quoted. Let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or as the old familiar King James Version has it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We must have the same humble mind or disposition as Jesus had. As he said of himself in Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly in heart. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:1, Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. How did he know about the meekness and gentleness of Christ? Paul had never met Jesus in the flesh. Ah, but he had savagely persecuted Jesus' followers and had witnessed their reactions under trying circumstances. And just as the chief priests, seeing the boldness of Peter and John, marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, Paul had learned of the meekness and gentleness of Christ through his disciples. By their minds and dispositions when he persecuted them, as well as in his later association with them as a brother in Christ. Jesus also said in John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. And thus he humbly acknowledged that every one of his mighty miracles, his thousands of healings, all the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, were really of the Father and only through himself. As he said in John 12:49, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Think of it. He gave God credit for every word he spoke. He did not take credit for a single original idea. What a flawless example for us to emulate. And Jesus taught other astonishing doctrines, which the world does not understand. He taught, for example, that men get by giving. They win by losing. They live by dying. Just try those on your next-door neighbor. Pure nonsense, they would say. But to us, the elect of God, they are sublime thoughts, precepts worth living by and dying for. And we are all familiar with the golden rule as given in Matthew 7:12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This has been considered the highest possible standard of human conduct. But for the humble-minded, there is an even grander rule than this. I call it the diamond rule. It is found in Philippians 2:3. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Not as yourself, but better than yourself. This goes beyond the golden rule. And if you can do this, if you can live this, you are one of the blessed ones that Jesus was talking to there on the mount. And yours is the kingdom of heaven, and you shall inherit the earth.
Thank you, Brother Seclemian. I'm sure we enjoyed that discussion on the astonishing doctrines